see everyone this morning. We on now?
Are we on or off? Check here. All right. So we are in the book of Acts. Dale got us started in Acts chapter 2. We're going to go back and review some of that. I'm sure most of us are very familiar with this chapter. This will be the chapter in which, of course, the record of the beginning of Christ's church takes place, and these are the events that happened that day. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Talked about Sunday night about the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost had fully come, the record says. This feast actually had several names in the Old Testament. It was called the Feast of Weeks in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 10 because of the 7 weeks that intervened between it and Passover. You'll remember that Jesus was crucified during Passover and arose from the dead during that period of time. So it has now been 50 days since his death and resurrection, and as we noted in our past studies here in chapter 1, his ascension to be with his Father in heaven. It was also called the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of First Fruits. Exodus 23:16, Leviticus 23:17, Numbers 28:26, because the first harvest occurred within that 50-day period between Passover and Pentecost. As a consequence of Alexander the Great's conquest, the Greek language spread throughout the world, the known world at that time. And the feast acquired the name Pentecost, penta meaning 50 in the Greek language, because it was the 50th day after the Passover Sabbath. And it's important that you keep that in mind, that Pentecost was numbered in the Sabbaths of Passover. And so within the Passover week, there would be a Sabbath, and Pentecost would be numbered from that Sabbath of the Passover week. Pentecost always fell on the first day of the week. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 17 says, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer the grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an epheth. They shall be for fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So if you're going to count 7 Sabbaths plus 1 day, that always places Passover or Pentecost on the first day of the week. So when the day of Pentecost had fully come, we're talking about the first day of the week we know as Sunday. It's also interesting to note that Jesus arose from the dead on the first day of the week, John chapter 20 and verse 1. That the first 2 times Jesus met with the apostles after his resurrection was on the first day of the week, John chapter 20 verse 19. And again, verse 26, on the first day of the week, the gospel of Christ is preached and obeyed. This first day of the week that we're studying right now. And the Lord added to the church his kingdom, Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, those who were being saved, as we'll notice in Acts 2, verses 14 through 17. Also, the church continues to assemble to worship on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, that the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread or to observe the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 and 2, order is given to the church at Corinth as it had been given to all other churches to lay by in store specifically on the first day of the week. So you see here that there is a chain of events that is taking place. First of all, you have foretold in a type that this kingdom was going to begin, this feast of first fruits. In fact, I have some more comments along that. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, we're told that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, indicating that this first day of the week had come to be known by that time simply as the Lord's day. He arose from the dead on the first day of the week, met with his disciples on the first day of the week after the resurrection, and his church is established on the first day of the week. The church continues to worship on the first day of the week. This came to be known as the Lord's Day. So as the Mosaic Passover was a type of deliverance to salvation that was fulfilled in Christ, the Mosaic Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, was a type of first fruits of the kingdom of Christ, the church, fulfilled on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Any comments or questions there? Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Well, of course, the official God-given numbering of days goes back to Genesis chapter 1, created the heavens and the earth, and in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. And so, when would be the first day? Well, it would be the day after the day he rested. So, I don't know, maybe men are going to mess with the days of the week if they want to, but it's established in concrete by the Word of God that there will always be 7 days and then we start over again. Okay? Anything else? Exactly. Right. Yeah. Well, you know, there's two very important studies as you're studying Old Testament, New Testament. One is prophecy and fulfilled prophecy. The Old Testament prophesies. New Testament, we find the fulfillment of the prophecy. And then there's the types and the antitype, or the shadow in the image. And so that's what you have here in these feast days, okay? Passover is a type of deliverance. When I see the blood, I will pass over you for Israel and in that 10th plague, okay? And very similar to that, when God sees the blood of Christ, our male, perfect male lamb that died for us, when he sees the blood, he will pass over us as we remain in the blood, in fellowship with that blood. And that's another story. But then you come to Pentecost, first of first fruits, and that's what we're seeing here. The first of the first fruit of the gospel of Christ. 3,000 souls will obey the gospel and will be added to the church, the kingdom of Christ. Yep, these are the two high holy days.
So here's this mostly same crowd that's been there for Passover.
Right.
Seeing all the events that are happening in now.
Right.
What a wonderful thing is going to happen.
Yeah, exactly. Yes, ma'am. Well, that's what we call Sunday. Yeah, it was the first day. Yeah. Which was Saturday. The seventh day, yeah.
All right. I just always in my mind the day of rest was Sunday.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, you'll hear, yeah.
Yeah. Right. End of the week, but it's actually the first day of the week.
Yeah.
Week, yeah.
It's kind of interesting. I mean, you know, it's interesting to, we have a tendency to judge the Bible by our culture rather than to study the Bible in its context. Meaning even its historical and cultural context. We have weekends, okay? We have a weekend. Saturday's the end of the week and Sunday's the beginning of the week. They didn't have weekends in Bible times. They didn't have a day off. You know? The only people that had a day of rest were the Jews because they observed the Mosaic law and they were commanded to observe that day of rest. But all other people, they didn't have a day of rest. Yeah, you'll hear, you know, well, Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. No, it's not. You know, that's a perversion of the doctrine of Christ. It's a perversion of the Word of God. Billy Graham, you know, talked about the Sunday being the Christian Sabbath Sunday is the day that a lot of people take a nap Sunday afternoon, and that's fine, you know, but it's not the Sabbath, okay? Yesterday was the Sabbath, which we don't observe the Sabbath anymore because we're not under the Mosaic law. We are under the law of Christ. Yes, sir. Yeah, you kind of wonder, what were the apostles saying before Peter spoke up and answered, and we have, you know, basically Peter's sermon, what were they saying, you know? We don't know, but they very well could have been, you know, talking about, you'll remember that Pentecost is the first feast of first fruits, and it falls on the first day of the week, and, you know, you just kind of wonder. everything. So what was taking place, and certainly what Peter is going to explain to them, that when you get to Joel's prophecy, and this being the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, he's saying what's happening here is nothing that's unusual in the sense that we should not have known about it. They did know about it, and he's going to remind them of it. Very important chapter. They were all with one accord in one place. And we talked a little bit Wednesday night about the pronoun they. Who does it have reference to? In chapter 1, there were about 125 disciples who were, or 120 disciples who were kind of present after the, and stayed together after the ascension of Jesus. Does the they have reference to all of them or to the apostles? So the antecedent of the pronoun they is the apostles, chapter 1 and verse 26, not the 120 of chapter 1 and verse 15. So Matthias was numbered with the 11 apostles, making a total of 12 apostles. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, the apostles, were all with one accord in one place. You also notice that the antecedent of any pronoun is generally found by referring back to the nearest noun with which it agrees in person, number, and gender. Jesus promised, chapter 1 and verse 5 of Acts, you, referring to the apostles, shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In fact, you might notice how that this Greek grammatical law that is also observed in English, it applies here. In chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them, the apostles. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them, the apostles, that they, the apostles, should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you, speaking to the apostles, have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you, apostles, will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 6, and when they, the apostles, therefore, were come together, they, the apostles, asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And you can just go through that chapter, and every pronoun of they and you and all of that, it all goes back to the apostles. Same thing happens here. So the antecedent of the pronoun always, most generally, refers back to the nearest noun. Okay? What translation is it? This is the King James Version, but sometimes I update it as I'm reading it. Okay. Okay. He was speaking to the apostles, chapter 1, verse 2. Here we see the fulfillment of that promise. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's what's taking place here in these early verses of chapter 2. They were with one accord in one place. There was a sound as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them divided tongues, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Okay? You can also look at verses 7, 14, 32, and 37 of chapter 2 here, and you'll see the same pronouns, all referring back to the apostles. Any questions there? You might find it, I mean, I use those colored pencils, and I've colored in all those, you know, pronouns, simply because when I'm sitting and studying with somebody on that this particular subject, it helps them to see it, and you can, you know, pop all of this out rather quickly, and it becomes very clear very quickly. So when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were all in one place. Again, this is speaking of the apostles, not necessarily the 120. I don't know where the 120 were. They might have been there too. But we know all of the apostles were in one place. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. It would be easy to assume that they were in the upper room of the place where they were staying in Jerusalem. Chapter 1 and verse 13, when they went after the ascension of Jesus, they went back to Jerusalem. They had a place where they were staying. However, it is important that we observe that Luke records that when the apostles returned to Jerusalem, they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Luke chapter 24, verses 52 through 53. Also, we notice here that it was the third hour, chapter 2 and verse 15. Now, these men are full of new wine. No, it's only the third hour of the day. So it's the third hour of the day, which the day for Jews begins at 6 o'clock in the morning. So it's 9 o'clock, 9 a.m., and this was a common time for public prayer. Most likely, then, very most likely, the apostles are at the temple for this time of prayer. This was a great feast day for the Jews. The temple was the central place for the celebration of Pentecost. And the apostles were most likely assembled in the house of the temple. And this is an artist's rendition of what the Temple Mount looked like with... this is the temple proper right here, but this entire area of the Temple Mount would be considered the house of the temple, and all of the different things that would take place there in the courtyard and the outer courtyard and all of that. In verse 2 then, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Notice it is the sound, it is a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. So there is a sound of a rushing mighty wind, but there is no wind. That'd be interesting. You know, it's kind of like people say that a tornado sounds like a train. You could hear the train of a rushing mighty wind without actually feeling the wind until it gets to you. I think I've related this kind of humorous story to you that about a week after we moved here, we had a tornado go within a half a mile of our house and took out some people's houses and a couple trailers, house trailers and that type of thing. Took some just some shingles and a TV antenna down at our place. But about a week after that, they were, you know, there's a storm warning and so forth. And so Debbie says, well, let's go out. So we're out on the front porch and we heard this, you know, rumbling, sounded like a train. She says, listen. I said, yeah. She said, does that sound like a train? And about that time, it goes, whoo. I said, yeah, it really sounds like a train now. I don't think a tornado has a whistle, but nevertheless. So there's a sound like a mighty rushing wind, but there is no wind. It is from heaven. The sound filled the whole house where they were sitting. So it is from heaven, but it localizes its sound on the Temple Mount. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. The word divided is from the Greek word diamrizo, which is defined as to partition thoroughly. I know a lot of times it's interesting to me how that we get concepts of Bible scenes from artist renditions of what it might have looked like. For the longest time, I thought that Saul, as he was going to Damascus to persecute Christians and the Lord appeared to him, I thought that he fell off of his horse. Because have you ever seen the famous artist rendition of that where, you know, there's the riderless horse and Saul is on the ground, and so, he must have fell off a horse, you know. There's no mention of a horse in the text, or he was riding a horse or anything like that. But you get that in your mind. Well, we've all seen the artist renditions of these little tongues of fire, you know, setting over each of the apostles. I don't believe it was like that at all. Maybe it was. But from the terminology that we're given, it seems to be painting a different picture. So to partition thoroughly. Here's other translations of verse 3. The New American Standard Version says, there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. So there's partition, this distributing comes to rest over each of them. They saw what seemed to be tongues. The New International Version says there's what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. The English Standard Version says, as divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So imagine several thousand people coming to the place that this sound has engulfed. They might be holding their hands over their ears, trying to talk to each other about this strange phenomena, when suddenly there is a pillar of something that looks like fire that descends out of the sky and divides into 12 columns of fire, which come to rest over the heads of each of the 12 apostles. Suddenly, this is that same paragraph, we just moved it up. So the single column vanishes, but separate columns of this partitioned fire continues to rest above each of the 12 men. And so, you know, when you look at the artist rendition of the little things of fire, you know, over them, I mean, you've got thousands of people here. You know, unless you were in the front row, you're probably not going to be seeing that. I think everybody in Jerusalem could see these divided columns of fire coming down. As to who they specifically came to rest over, you might have to be close to that, but it's apparent that it comes to the apostles. The verb tense expresses momentary, not continuous action. Hence, after a period of time, these pillars of fire vanish. However, before they do, you can tell that these 12 men are speaking, but perhaps you cannot hear them because of the rushing mighty wind. So, And it's important, I think, here that as we read this, that we realize that we're giving a summation, you know, that Luke is giving a summation of what happens. He'll tell about what happens, then he comes back and tells about it again, giving other information that wasn't in the first part of it. It says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the rushing sound, the tongues of fire vanish, the sound ceases, and you can hear them. It's like God says, okay, I've got your attention now. Now listen to what these guys have to say. And you can be sure that he had their attention. The event fulfills the prophecy of John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, I baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And the promise of Jesus that we saw in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, verse 8, as well as John chapter 14, verses 16 through 18, verse 26, chapter 15 of the Gospel of John, verse 26, chapter 16 of John, verses 7 and 13, where he's promising them the Comforter who will guide them into all truth, and all of those passages. We saw here in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, in the Gospel of John, as it's recorded. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So, as we continue on then, it says, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. The word devout is from the Greek word eulabus, and it means to taking hold well, carefully and surely, cautiously, reverencing God, pious, religious. So these are men who have contemplated, who have a reverence for God, a love for God, and a love for God's word. They have submitted to God's word. These are Jews. They are practicing the Mosaic law. Their devotion had brought them to Jerusalem to observe Pentecost and possibly Passover before, as Rose pointed out. It's most probable that the people that are assembled here on Pentecost had also been in Jerusalem for Passover, the two high holy celebrations of the Jews. The genuineness of their devotion to God was about to be tested by the gospel of Christ. They had been devout. They are devout men. 3,000 are going to obey the gospel this day, but there are many more than 3,000 who are assembled here on the Temple Mount this day. And what? Yes, sir. Excuse me?
Is verse 5 the fulfillment of Isaiah 2:2? Now come about in the last days, and the house of the Lord will be established.
Yeah, you're getting ahead of me.
Awesome.
We haven't. Verse 5 doesn't talk about the last days. All right. And there was and when the sound occurred, the multitudes came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So what brought the people to the Temple Mount? The sound brought the people to the Temple Mount. There's columns of fire setting upon each of the apostles. But now they're hearing the apostles speak in their language. When the sound occurred, the multitude came together, that is, the sound of the mighty rushing wind. Everyone heard them speak in their own language. Obviously, the sound of the mighty rushing wind is not there. You couldn't hear anything. The babbling of unintelligible syllables as heard today is not what these people heard. People today claim to speak in tongues, which is just babbling and so forth. That's not what these people heard. These people heard these men speaking in their language. Notice it says, as we continue, verse 7, it says, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Perithians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. A proselyte is a Gentile who has embraced the religion of the Jews, the Mosaic Law. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, languages, the wonderful works of God. The Bible describes speaking in tongues as the ability to speak an established, intelligent, foreign language without ever having studied that foreign language or even perhaps even having heard that foreign language. That's miraculous. There are 15 nations represented here in this list. However, there are only 9 or 10 languages that are represented. Some of these, the languages of these regions kind of overlapped. So here you go. Here's a map of where all of this is. Here's Rome all the way over here. And here you have Elam, the Elamites, Mesopotamia, Parthia, the Medes, all of that. And here's Cappadocia, Pontus, Arabia, Judea, of course, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene. This is where people have come from the island of Crete. They've come from all over the known world to be in Jerusalem, specifically, as we're noticing here in this passage, to observe Pentecost, and probably had come for the observance of Passover as well. Long way. They didn't have trains, planes, and automobiles. They had one foot in front of the other. So it's hard to tell how long it took some of these people to get there.
It was also controllable, speaking in language. And then, I mean, the scripture tells us if you don't have an interpreter, be quiet.
Okay. That's what we're going to talk about right now. Speaking in tongues. The gift of tongues was designed to cease when the doctrine of Christ was fully revealed and confirmed. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10, as all of the other things that were done in part. Teaching was the primary purpose of the gift of tongues. Mark 16, 17, as we find here in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, when Peter will go to the household of Cornelius. Acts chapter 19 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 makes this specific point. Long explanation about the proper use of tongues in the first century by the apostle. Corinth was reprimanded for their misrepresentation of the gift. In 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. The conditions of genuine tongue speaking are set forth in those chapters. First, tongues were to be assigned to the unbeliever, not the believer. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 22, specifically stated. Those who claimed to speak in tongues, but were speaking to believers, were practicing deception. Second, tongues were for a sign to an unbeliever who spoke a language different than that of the tongue speaker. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse, or 14 and verse 23 says, indicates that someone speaking in a tongue that was indiscernible to the unbeliever was more interested in the unbeliever being impressed with them, the tongue speaker, than they were with impressing the unbeliever with the message of Christ. That's the point that he's making there in 1 Corinthians 14, 23. Third, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 27 through 28 reads, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let it be two or at most three, each in turn." So they're not speaking at the same time. They're speaking one at a time in turn. "And let one interpret, but if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. As, quote unquote, tongues are practiced today, many, many more than three, at the same time are speaking gibberish without an interpreter. Therefore, what is practiced today is not genuine tongue speaking. What occurs today is an emotional and often coached experience. However, no one can speak like the apostles did in the common languages of the world, which they had never before learned. That cannot be learned or counterfeited by false teachers and deceivers." I had a call-in radio program when I was in Fredericktown, and we talked about this, and I challenged everyone listening, and this was a powerful station. It reached out to about a third of the state of Ohio. I said, anybody who has the gift of tongues today, as they had it in the first century, contact me, and you and I are going to go to a foreign country and are going to preach the gospel to them in their language. Now, I'm not going to tell you what country we're going to. If you can speak in tongues, we can go to any country and you'll be able to speak to them. I'll pay for it. Nobody contacted me. Because nobody has this gift today. Anybody who claims to speak in tongues and they're not speaking a foreign language to someone who speaks that foreign language, they're just practicing deception. Pardon me?
It's all about bringing attention to themselves.
Exactly. Yeah, and our generation is not the first generation to do that. There were people in the first century, Christians in the first century, who counterfeited the gift of tongues. Okay, so we will quit there and pick up here Wednesday night. I'll not be here Wednesday night, but Larry will be here, so he'll pick up with you.